I appreciate the way the Lord is. He gets right down to brass tacks. I always appreciated growing up when someone wanted to tell me something, they'd go direct to the point. They wouldn't beat around Robin Hood barn to get to the point. Well, that's what the Lord is. He goes straight to the point, and he lays it out just as it is. This 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy is quite a chapter. We'll not go very far in it tonight. But this chapter concerns more of God's standard of holiness. We spoke of God's standard of holiness last week. This week we continue on with God's standard of holiness. We see in this chapter the necessity of holiness, not only in the congregation, but we see in verse 9, which we won't get to tonight, but it says, when the host goeth forth against thine enemies, even in warfare, God's holiness was to be seen. Holiness. Has anyone stopped and thought? And this is what I want to open the lesson with tonight, is holiness. What is holiness? We're going to begin in the third chapter of Exodus. This is when God introduces himself to Moses. In Exodus 3, and we'll begin with the third verse. In the first and second verses, we know Moses is on the backside of the desert, and he sees this bush that is not consumed by this fire. In verse 3, and Moses said, I will turn now aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. That is where God was. God is holy. This word holy means sacred, sanctified, or set apart. This is speaking nothing ordinary. God is holy. He's not run-of-the-mill. He's just not another guy. He is God. He is holy. Now let's bring it down to us. As we gather together, and we're going to be speaking in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy of the congregation. We're the congregation here tonight. We're the assembly. We come together, as Hebrews 10:24 tells us, we're to gather together, not forsaking the... I can't quote it. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. This is how we come together and the reason why we come together. Hebrews 10 will begin with the 24th verse. And let us consider one another to provoke or to stimulate unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, this is his house. This is where the congregation assembles. This is the assembly. The people are the assembly. The building isn't. The people are. This is his house. What attitude do we come to this house? What is the purpose of coming to this house as an assembly? Do we come as a social outing? Oh, I get to see everybody. Or do we come so that we can learn of him? This is something we need to think of. This is his house. How would we act if we went to one another's house? What kind of an attitude? What would our actions be? Would we be respectful of someone else's house? Or would we do whatever we wanted with no respect to who owns the house? This is his house. This is a place that is holy. It has been set aside for the assembling of his people. Let's consider his holiness for a moment. I would like to begin with Psalms 30. This is not a light thing. Holiness, God's holiness is something the finite mind cannot take in. It's got to be understood in the new creation. Psalms 30. And this is the attitude that we're to come into this place in holiness. Sing at Psalms 30 and the 4th verse. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Let's turn to 93:5. I would like to read the 93rd, the whole 93rd Psalm. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness, listen to this, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. This is the attitude in which we are to come into his house, in an attitude of holiness. The reason that I'm speaking this way is because this is what the congregation of the Lord in the wilderness, there in Moab, when they entered into the promised land, the congregation was to be of holiness because it represented God. Let's look at one more in Psalms 97. Not Psalms 97. Notice these words. Let's begin with the 10th verse. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance. Holiness. We're going to see in this chapter what God demands. He does not leave his people ignorant as to how to be holy. And we will see this in this 23rd chapter. The reason that this congregation, we'll start reading verse 1 here in a moment. The reason that this congregation was to be holy was that he was the center. That was the only way this congregation was to live. He was to be the center. Is he the center of each one of our lives tonight? Is he preeminent in our life? Does our life, our everyday attitude, every step we take, is he the center? Is he the preeminent one in our life? If he is, that new life that lives within us is going to be holy. The congregation was to be centered around him, and to enter his presence demanded and required holiness. We enter into his presence in holiness in every way, and we will see this in this 23rd chapter. They were to enter his presence. They were to, this whole assembly, everything they did, even, we won't get to that this week, but even what came out of their bodies was to be covered up so that the camp would remain holy. Now, holiness is something that he desired from this over 2 million people. Holiness. Let's begin in Exodus 19:6, and we'll get to the chapter proper in just a minute. We want to remember this nation he just redeemed out of Egypt. What he used to redeem this nation, that nation belonged to him. In verse 6 of Exodus 19, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. This was his desire for this nation. He wanted a holy nation. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2:9. This is speaking of us. 1 Peter 2 and the 9th verse. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, or a new creation nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him, or in other words, we're his property, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is his desire, and this will happen as we walk in the new creation, because that holiness is in the new creation. That's one of the attributes, you might say. The nature of the new creation is holiness. We're not to walk after the flesh because we've been bought with a price. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, We were bought with a highly, extremely highly priced. Why should we have the say over these bodies? And we're going to see this here in just a little bit. Let's turn to the first chapter of Peter, and we'll begin with the 15th verse. But as he which hath called you is devoted or holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And this manner of conversation is our behavior, our conduct of life. How are we going to act? Is our behavior going to reflect the new creation, or is it going to reflect the old creation? In verse 16, he says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This is what God wants. He wants us to walk in the new creation so that we'll be holy as he is holy. Holiness. This is what this 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy is. It's regarding the holiness that was needed in the camp, in the congregation, because he was there. Now let's read the first verse. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his private member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. This is speaking of a male who has voluntarily been made into a eunuch. He has been castrated either by crushing or by cutting. The ability to produce fruit has been removed. Let's turn to Leviticus 21:17. In the 21st chapter of Leviticus, we have what the Lord gave to the priests, how they did not have say over their own body. They couldn't even cut their beards without permission from the Lord. And this is speaking of the priests. And as I brought out last week, aren't we being made kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests today? We don't have the right to say anything about our own body, because it belongs to him. Let's read the 17th verse. Speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. Verses 18 through 20 gives us the disqualification for a priest. If he had any of these, he was disqualified to be in the office of a priest. This verse 20 is what we're reading of here in Deuteronomy 23:1. Or crooked back, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken, or that he's been made sterile. This disqualified him to serve in the office of a priest. And the reason was mutilation, and that's mutilating the body, was a reproach to God. We'll remember in Leviticus 1 that each of the offerings, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, the trespass and the sin offering, each animal offered for those offerings had to be a perfect specimen of an animal. There could be no blemishes in it. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1:19. And this carried over into the priesthood, because it all was a type of Christ. Christ was a perfect specimen of a sacrifice. He is a perfect priest. We read in Hebrews 4:15, he was in every point tempted like as we, or tried like as we, but he had no sin. He didn't yield to the temptation. That's the kind of priest I want interceding for me, a priest that has no sin. 1 Peter 1:19. We'll begin with the 18th. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Christ was sinless. He received the Father's blood. He got life from his Father. His Father was sinless. His Father was holy. This word unblemished here in the Greek, it means without blame, faultless, we know, and unblemished. Without blemish means unblemished, without blame, or faultless. Jesus had no blemish. He had none. He was sinless. This castration of this man that made him into a eunuch This was done in worship of Ishtar, a goddess in Canaan, and it was done intentionally. Let's turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah prophesied of a day in the future in which even eunuchs, and we're going to read that here, Isaiah 56, and we'll begin with verse 3. Well, we'll begin with verse 2. Isaiah 56, 2, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of a stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls, a place and a name, better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Let's turn to Acts 8. We read of a eunuch that accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Acts 8 and verse 26. This is regarding Philip. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had to come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran. Notice the obedience of Philip. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip, and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That eunuch, though he had been made a eunuch, because he accepted Jesus as his Savior. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. His job was finished. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, let's turn to Romans 10. In study this afternoon, I was reading this portion, and the Lord brought to me the fact that this eunuch did accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. Romans 10 and the 10th verse. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is what happened to the eunuch. He believed. He confessed with his mouth. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that eunuch was. We're not under law anymore. We're under grace. That eunuch came in under the grace of God. And your beloved. Let's look at verse 2, Deuteronomy 23. Verse 2, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Notice there's several things are said twice. I think the Lord means it. This word bastard, Brother Strong's has the the meaning of, it's an unused root word meaning to alienate or a mongrel that is born of a Jewish father and a heathen mother. Brother Wilson brings the definition of mixed, one born of a mixed or an unlawful marriage, a stranger, a foreigner, perhaps one born of a marriage with a stranger and therefore not genuine. A bastard is one born of corruption, one born of incest. Let's turn to Leviticus 18. We looked at this last week. We're not going to read it this week, but I would like to give you the reference of it. We will note several things regarding this portion. Now, this one that is a bastard results from any one of the wicked acts in which we see in Leviticus 18, verses 6 to 17. You'll see in each verse it says, we'll read verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that is near kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. And if you read on through those, you'll see that that is a close kin that they're having unlawful sexual intercourse with. That is what produces these bastards. Because to uncover the nakedness of thy mother, thy father, thy sister, thy brother, is to have unlawful sexual intercourse. That is out of God's order. That produces the bastard. Now, it says that the bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation. He shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. I looked this word tenth up. It has the thought of never. The actual meaning is, in the Hebrew, as an accumulation to the extent of digits. Therefore, it has the thought of never. Bastard was never to be entered into the congregation of the Lord. They were born of corruption. They were born of sin. God cannot have sin in his presence. Let's look at verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Again, Ammon and Moab were both born of the corruption that we saw in Leviticus 18. That is found in Genesis 19, verses 31 to 38. Lot's daughters caused him to be intoxicated. Therefore, they had children by him. One was called Moab, one was called Ammon. Moab's name means what father? The Moabites, they represent religious people who are professors, never ever been born again. Ammon, his name means tribal or peoplish. Ammon figures the higher critic, a so-called minister who's never been born again, who attempts to reason the word of God out by his own reasoning. One that is a religious picker. He picks the word to pieces. He will not accept what the word of God says. I'll choose this, but I won't take this. I believe this, I don't believe that. Well, you got to take it all or nothing. Another thing about Moab and Ammon, they were both idolatrous worshippers. Moab, in 1 Kings 11, you can read, where Moab worshipped Chemosh and Ammon worshipped Molech. These idols there were fires built inside of these idols, and the parents would offer their children into the arms of these red-hot idols, thinking they were pleasing these idols. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we read, because they met you not with bread and water. There was more than just one reason God didn't want them in the congregation. Not only were they born out of corruption, but the treatment that they gave Israel. In Deuteronomy 2, we read of when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, the Lord told them not to meddle with Edom, not to meddle with Moab, not to meddle with Ammon. They were willing to buy meat and anything, and the water, anything that they needed, they were willing to buy it with money. They weren't willing to give it to them for free. They no doubt could have, but they weren't willing to do that. But then we go on, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Peor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse, they hired. You see the word they in both places, because they met you not, and because they hired against thee. Ammon and Moab were in this together. We'll read about this in Numbers 22. Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam. Numbers 22. This word hired here means to reward with wages, or reward with a salary. Not only was Balaam a hireling, he was a soothsayer and a false prophet as well. There was nothing good about Balaam. Keep your place. Well, let's go ahead and read. Numbers 22, we're going to read from verses 1 to 7. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the senate and to the elders of Midian, now, we want to keep in mind Midian speaks of strife. Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination, or Balaam's pay, in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake him the words of Balak. Let's turn, keep your finger in Numbers 22, in Numbers, we're coming back. Let's turn to 2 Peter 2:15. In this we see the sovereignty of God. The four-legged ass in Numbers 22 was a whole lot smarter than this two-legged ass. 2 Peter 2 and the 15th verse. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Isn't that what an hireling wants? He wants that money. The more money he can get, the better he likes it. Let's look at Jude. But was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. The ass saw that angel standing in the way. In the book of Jude, we have the triunity of evil, the ungodly men, and we're going to speak out of verse 11. Jude, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for a reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. This error here, the heir of Balaam, this error which shows itself in action. We're going to see he went after those rewards of unrighteousness. A wrong mode of acting, error which leads into error, into deceit, and into fraud. Balaam was also an imposter. Balak hired him. He was going to do his best to carry out what he was hired to do. But God's in control. In Numbers chapters 22 to 24, and if you use Mom's study book on nourishment in Numbers, there is much truth in these three chapters. Three times Balaam attempted to curse Israel. and the Lord had a hold of his mouth. We'll read the first one here in chapter 23 of Numbers, and we'll begin with the fifth verse. Now remember, his whole intent is to curse Israel. Well, God's got a bridle in his mouth, just like he put in a horse's mouth. 23:5, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he, speaking of Balaam, took up his parable or his prophecy and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. Here this speaks, this first prophecy or first parable speaks, it is the truth of God, of the separation of Israel unto God. Let's look at verse 18 of chapter 23, the second parable or the prophecy. And he took up his parable, speaking of Balaam again, and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken then unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I can't reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord is God in with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift himself as a young lion. He shall not lay down until he eat of the prey, and drink the blood of the slain. Verse 25, and Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. This second parable speaks. It is the truth of Israel's perfect justification before God. Then we have the fourth in chapter 24. The third time that Balaam attempted to curse God, curse Israel, but God wouldn't let him. Chapter 24, and the 10th and the first verse. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tent according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable. This is the third parable, or the third prophecy. And this shows Israel's beauty and her fruitfulness. And said, Balaam, the son of Beor, has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said. He has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of lime aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his bucket, and his seed shall be in many nations, many waters or nations. And his king, which speaks of Jesus, shall be higher than Agag, which is a type of the old creation, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt, as if he hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him? Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Remember what God told Abraham in Genesis 12? Him that blesseth, well, let's turn there right quick. Genesis 12, when God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, in verse 3, Genesis 12, 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That was God's prophecy, and Abraham stepped out in faith and believed. Now, Balaam couldn't curse Israel. He tried, but God would not let him. So Balaam uses a different method. He uses seduction. Have you ever been seduced? This is what Balaam used. He led them into worshiping idols over in the 25th chapter of Numbers. Instead of cursing Israel, he went to the Midianites and he counseled them as how they could overthrow this nation of Israel. And we'll read Numbers 25, 1 to 3 first. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now let's look over at Numbers 31 and the 16th verse. Who Balaam used to seduce these Israelites. Numbers 31 and the 16th verse. Behold these cause, speaking of the women, behold these cause the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam, see, we see the culprit right here, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. He couldn't curse them, so they seduced him. Let's turn to Revelation 2:14. We see this doctrine of Balaam. It's real. Revelation 2:14, and this is one of the things that the Lord had against this assembly. But I have a few things against thee. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication or taking of other heads. That's exactly what happened in Numbers 25. They were seduced. They bowed down to those idols. And we see this doctrine here in the church of Pergamos. We will recall Pergamos means much married to the world. Many so-called ministers are hirelings. They're just in it for the money. They preach for hire. I've got to have some X number of dollars or I can't preach for you. I can't pastor your church. That's a hireling. We read in John 10 that the hireling will not take care of the sheep. When the wolf cometh, he leaves. He leaves the sheep there to fend for themselves. They can't protect themselves from wolves, but that's a hireling. Pergamos signifies a mixed marriage in the most objectionable sense of the word. For Pergamos is a marriage of the church and the world. We hear how they're trying to combine church and state now with this Tony Blair trying to get everyone to agree. That's not right. We cannot agree with the world. We've been raised up out of the world. We're sitting by faith on beside the Lord himself. Through this corruption that took place there with the daughters of Moab, it caused them to lose out through unholy alliances, unequal yokes, and mixed marriages. By them allowing themselves being seduced, they lost out. And that's what happened. In verse 6, it says, thou shalt not seek their peace, speaking of Moab and Ammon, nor their prosperity, all thy days, forever. Yeah, Deuteronomy 23 in the 6th verse. Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days, forever. This seek here is to tread or to frequent. They weren't to be concerned with Moab and Ammon. They were not to seek peace, friendship. They weren't to be friends with Moab and Ammon. Nor were they to seek peace nor their prosperity or their good. The Israelites were not to make any treaties with either nation, because this was God's word. God said this. God meant it. Now, I would like to turn to Nehemiah, the 13th verse, 13th chapter, Nehemiah 13. We want to remember this is after the 70 years captivity. This is when, after the 70 years captivity, they went back to Jerusalem. You would have thought the Israelites would have learned obedience to the Lord, to not worship any more idols, to listen to what His word says after being in Babylon for 70 years. But they didn't. Here we read in verse 1 of chapter 13. And on that day, they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Verse 3, now it came to pass when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Well, let's look over in the farther part of the chapter, in verse 23. They may have read this, they may have heard it, but it didn't get down into their hearts. Nehemiah 13, 23. In those days also, Nehemiah, he sees this. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Moab, and of Ammon. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourself. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? See, they were not counting their flesh dead. They were not taking God's word as being God's word. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. And don't we see that today, even with God's people? Oh, it's okay. It's not going to hurt anything if I do this or this or this. What does God's word say about it? This is our standard. We talked of God's standard of holiness. Where are we going to find it? Right here. This is what we have to go by. This is our guidebook. Back in Deuteronomy, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. Now the Edomite came from Esau, who came from Isaac. The Edomite was not born of corruption. He was born of Rebekah and Isaac. He was Jacob's brother. He was Israel's brother. Let's look at Genesis 25. Genesis 25, I would like to begin with the 24th verse. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out all red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob saw the pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with this same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. This is where the Edomites came from. Now, in Deuteronomy, the instructions that God gave, thou shalt not abhor, this word abhor means to detest or to loathe, an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Back in Numbers 20, and I'll give you these references, 14 to 22. Edom was not very nice to Israel when they came out of Egypt. Very unkind to Israel. But still, Edom was Israel's brother. Now, let's turn to Genesis 47. The Egyptians, we want to remember, 70 souls came out of Canaan to come to Egypt because of a famine. They were treated very well when they entered into Egypt. In verse 27 of chapter 47 of Genesis, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. The Egyptians opened their arms to them, and they gave them this land in which to dwell. They were treated well. Also, they took care of them even though they were slaves. They provided for all their needs. Yes, Joseph was next under Pharaoh. Now, Edom here is a type of unbelieving Israel, or the flesh. Egypt here is a type of the world. Now, it says in the 8th verse, the children that are begotten, back in Deuteronomy 23, the children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord and their third generation. 3 is the number of the resurrection. Who did Jesus die for? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, unbelieving Israel, or the world, whoever can be saved. They have the, each one has the opportunity to accept Jesus as their Savior. To go down into death, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we go down into death with him, and we come forth a new creation. Jesus is the only way. Let's look at John 10. And the 9th verse. John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. Let's turn to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and the 6th verse. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way, and I am so thankful that Jesus made the way open. I forgot there is a Moabitess who did enter into the congregation of the Lord. I can't pass this up. Let's turn to Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, but I want you to notice how she entered, how she was willing and was made, the way was made for her to enter into the congregation. In Ruth 2, I got Sister Bodie's book out on Ruth this week, and I'd like to study a little deeper into that. Ruth 2. This is when Boaz, she was gleaning in his field, and he fell in love with her. In verse 10, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, What have I found grace? Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? She was a Moabitess. And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how, listen to this, I think of Abram with this, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother. She let go of all natural relationships in the natural, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people, unto God's people, which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. It was through the fact of obedience, of giving up herself for Naomi, a life of sacrifice, she entered into the congregation because of God's grace. And that's how each one of us enter into the congregation. Purely by grace. Nothing that we do. We don't work. We just accept. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God. Ann and I have talked of this verse. She says, but you don't work for a gift. I said, no. And that's what salvation is. A gift. We just accept it. And we thank the Lord. And we let him do the work that he wants to do. Yes, he's in the lineage in chapter 4, and you can read this. Yes, Matthew 1, Also, she was blessed with the privilege of being in the lineage of Jesus Christ.